remember, to believers, not to unbelievers. And I think that's another thing important to stress. Ephesians is written to those who are believers. And so a Christian who continues to live in sin or continues to follow the former way of life, not putting off the old, not fully putting on the new, is grieving the Holy Spirit. I think that's quite clear by the context here. Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He said, excuse me, he is not a God who reigns in solitary isolation divided by a great gulf. Get that picture. That's not our God. He's not reigning in solitary isolation divided by a great gulf. But he, the blessed Spirit, comes into such near contact with us. He's dwelling within us. He takes such minute observations, feels such tender regards, that he can be grieved by our faults and follies. And so this Holy Spirit who is in you has that nearness, that closeness to you, that fellowship with you, that of course he's going to be grieved by those faults and follies, as Spurgeon describes here. And so that also means that the opposite of grieving the Spirit, and this might be a good way to better understand it if we think about the opposite of it, verse 1 is the opposite of it. Be imitators of God and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That's the opposite of grieving the Spirit of God, is to be an imitator of God. It's also the very purpose and goal of sanctification as well. Now, this concept isn't just here in Scripture either. Paul relates a similar concept in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where it says, "Do not quench the Spirit, or do not put out the Spirit's fire." Some of your minds may have gone to that. That is, in essence, a denying or even a preventing of the work of the Spirit in your life. And I don't have time to go more deeply into that, but I wanted to mention that this subject of grieving the Holy Spirit to the extent and depth of actually quenching the work of the Spirit in your life comes up elsewhere in God's Word as well. And so this is a very important thing to be aware of and to watch out for. And related to that is I wanted to state a conviction that I had as I was preparing this message, and it's this. I believe it helps us maybe grasp just how serious it is to grieve the Spirit of God, because we look at this and we think, I sin, you know, and maybe you feel bad about your sin, but it happens so often that we're grieving the Holy Spirit and it just becomes almost like a nonchalant type thing. But this is very serious, and I want to lay this out in this way. I believe that God's Spirit is considerably more grieved by the Christian who sins than by the unbeliever who does so. How can that be? Digest that for a moment. How can that be? Well, let me give this example from our own families. If you have a son or a daughter or a brother or sister or parent or whatever who has sinned against you in some way, they've violated your trust, maybe they slandered you, they told a lie about you, whatever it is, and this has been done to you and there's been no acknowledgement of it, and it's persisted on here. Are you, and then, so that's one example, and then let's say you become aware of a legislator who passes some really bad legislation or authors some and gets it passed that's just obviously unbiblical, anti-Christian legislation. Who are you hurt by the most? Your brother or sister or son or daughter who slandered you or told a lie about you, or the legislator who did this terrible legislation? They're both sad examples. Honestly, they're both wrong things that are done and both hurtful in their own way. But I can't imagine anybody saying, "I was hurt more by the legislator than I was by my own sibling or my own family member who did this to me," right? Does that help you grasp a little bit of how I believe God feels about this? While he desires for all to come to repentance and to a knowledge of the truth, and he is no doubt grieved by the sin of an unbeliever, at the same time, it's expected that an unbeliever is going to sin. That's just part of the, and we all can relate to that from before we came to faith in Christ. And so the fact that it's expected, it still is painful. There is no doubt that the unbeliever does things, obviously, that go against God's word, and they sadden the Spirit of God continually. But that's where we get into that difference, too, between saddening and grieving, possibly. grieving the Holy Spirit, to me, is reserved for Christians. It is something that, because of the depth and the breadth and the length of that sadness and the pain of it, the fact that it's greater grief, greater sadness, I would say that that's something that the Christian does to the Spirit of God who dwells within the believer. So you can ponder on that a little bit. I would add, too, that that's part of the reason why I think we feel so awful when we do sin, especially if you're living in, you know, persistent or habitual sin. You are continually grieving the Spirit of God, and the Spirit is in you. And if you have something in you that's constantly being grieved, it's going to affect how you feel. It's potentially going to cause depression. Mental health problems can take place as a result of this. Ray Stedman describes it this way. He says, there is first a sense of inward conflict. A tension develops, a restlessness. The Holy Spirit is pulling us in one direction, but the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the self-life, are pulling us in another direction. It's like Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, where he says there's this civil war that rages within us between the Spirit and the flesh. The Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, so that we cannot do the things we would, is how Paul describes it. And so, in essence, that's what's going on if we're in this battle between grieving the Holy Spirit and trying to please God. And we all face that battle. So that's just a few things about this. One other point, and then we'll move on to the next verse. But there is just a lot to think about when it comes to do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The other thing that came to mind, too, is it's a reminder that all sin is ultimately against God. When we commit a sin, yes, we do oftentimes hurt our fellow man. But ultimately, sin is a grave offense against a holy God. And it grieves the Holy Spirit in us. And Ray Stedman, again, states this very well. He says, the Apostle Paul puts his finger on the heart of the whole matter. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. He says, the key to all human behavior lies in man's relationship with God, not with his relationship with his fellow man. And so the latter, the relationship with fellow man, is an effect which comes after the cause. The key is in our relationship with the God in whose presence we must live. And so when we sin, we are continually in God's presence. He is continually seeing us, so we are ultimately sinning against him, more so than man even. Okay, so that hopefully addresses, maybe gets us thinking a little bit more about what this means to do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Let's spend some time on the next verse here, as I typically do, going verse through verse, verse by verse through this. Verse 31 says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. There's quite a few different phraseologies, depending upon your translation there. I think the NIV is about the only one that says brawling. Some of them say bawling, I think, even. So you get kind of all different unusual translations for this. But as I look at that, I'll use myself for the example again. Over the years, as I've kind of looked at this, I've thought, you know, I don't really have rage. I might get angry, but I don't typically have the level of anger that they're talking about here, where it's unjustified anger. I don't slander people, at least try not to. As far as every form of malice, I don't really think I have too much of a problem with that. And brawling, certainly not. I don't think I've had any brawls that I can recall, especially recently. But so I missed one in the list, though, didn't I? As I went through that, I look at this and I'm getting better at this. But this is typically how I've looked at it. I've thought, I don't really have a problem with this. I missed that bitterness word somehow, though. And this was convicting to me as I worked on this. I had to examine my own heart, ask God to examine my heart, because there have been times when I've said, Lord, please don't ask me to get rid of that bitterness in my life, because it motivates me. It helps me to be better. This is me talking. It helps me to be an overcomer. And so, whatever comment that maybe someone made to me, whatever treatment they did to me that made me bitter, I'm going to use that to motivate myself. And I can still recall several incidences in my life that caused me to be bitter. And I'll probably never forget those. But I can also choose to let go of that bitterness, right? Here's the interesting problem. When I say to God what I quoted a moment ago, something to the effect of, Lord, please don't ask me to remove that bitterness I'm hanging on to because it motivates me, presses me, drives me to do better, or whatever it is. When I say that, I am actually saying to God that I know better how to handle this, how to deal with this bitterness in my life. I'm going to use it to motivate me, and so on. What does God's word actually say? Use that bitterness, right? No. It does not say use that bitterness. In fact, nowhere in the word of God are we told to use that bitterness in our lives as a channel to become better or different or whatever. It says get rid of all bitterness. I don't care what translation you have, the essence of it is that. Get rid of all bitterness. Throw it off like any other sin that's hindering or weighing you down. We throw them off. We don't hang on to that bitterness thinking that we can use it as a motivator. That is an absolutely worldly philosophy. And the weird thing about it is it sounds really appealing, and I bet that we have all done it at one point or another. I know I certainly have hung on to that bitterness and used it as a motivator. Think about sports. I can't even count the amount of times that I've heard an athlete who used some bitterness he had over something that was said about him to motivate him for the next game. You hear this in the interviews a lot of times that take place with these games. Maybe we'll hear at the Super Bowl tonight somebody that was motivated by the bitterness in them. It's a great motivator for getting revenge on someone, getting back at someone, but is that what we're supposed to do? No, that's not what we're supposed to do, and that's why this list all kind of fits together and flows together. Bitterness, when allowed to persist, results in rage and anger and often goes all the way to brawling, and it certainly results in slander. There's absolutely no good to come from hanging on to bitterness in our lives. And I believe I have learned that, though it certainly took some time to learn that. And I have chosen to forgive those who have embittered me. Some I've been able to tell them that I've forgiven you. Some I have not been able to tell them yet that yet, but I have in my heart forgiven them. And honestly, there's probably people, and you probably have people like this too, that embittered you. And they may not even know that they did it. You've been hanging on to this bitterness for years and years, and they don't even know or realize that they did anything. And so that makes it even all the more worse because you're only hurting yourself. And that applies to unforgiveness too, which is the very next thing that we're going to get into. And so let's do that because this all flows together. Verse 31 into 32, which says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." And so we're to put on kindness, compassion, forgiveness, tenderness. Here's your list. I'm doing your homework for you. Those are the things you are to put on. Kindness, compassion, tenderness, forgiveness, and display those to everyone. And why do we do that? I love how it's answered for us. We don't even have to debate on it. We do that because in Christ God forgave you. Now, there's some great a great parable in Matthew chapter 18 that I don't have time to get into here, but in essence, this parable is the one about the servant who had just a massive debt that was owed to the king, who was his master. And you recall this one? The king, the master, forgives this huge debt and shows mercy to the servant. And then what does the servant do? The servant goes out and proceeds to not only demand the money that's owed to him from others, but he, you know, beats them or has them thrown into prison if they couldn't pay him right away. You may recall the end result for that wicked servant. It was jail, and not just jail, but torture. The scriptures say, the Lord says this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. And so that's the lesson in a parable found again in Matthew chapter 18. I'd encourage you to study that more and look at it in more detail than we have time here. But that's one of the lessons that we get out of this when we don't do what it says, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So forgiveness really is, it's like many concepts in God's word. It's easy to understand. It's very clear that we're supposed to do it, and yet for a lot of us, myself included, it can be really hard to do at times. And one of the reasons is we ask ourselves this. We say, does God really know what that person did to me? Does he know how many times this person has done the same thing and sinned against me over and over in this same way? I want us to listen to our own thinking the next time that we feel unforgiving. If you face this difficulty with being unforgiving, holding on to unforgiveness, think about your thinking. Think about this. Does God really know? Did God feel the lashes of the leather whip with the metal shards in it when it was beat on his back over and over again? Did he hear and feel every nail spike that was driven through his son's ankles and wrists? Did God feel the spit in his face and the crown of thorns pressed down on his head? Did he experience the thirst and the anguish of not being able to get breath when he was hanging on the cross? Did God cry as the sword pierced his son's side? Did God actually forgive me this way? Does he really understand how that person hurt me? Are you even asking that question? I suppose I can forgive that person again. Can we convince ourselves to think biblically the next time that we're struggling with forgiveness? To think as God does the next time we don't feel like forgiving someone. And I'm pointing the finger at myself, so don't feel like you're on the spot here. But I think thinking biblically, thinking and understanding that God, of course he understands. Of course he understands how you've been hurt, how you've been maybe hurt over and over again by the same person. Now, I need to add a note here, because I do realize that forgiving and enabling are two entirely different matters, and we all need to realize that. Forgiving and enabling are two entirely different matters. Some may think that because we must forgive those who wrong us, that means that we just have to accept their wrongs, and that's the way it goes, and we don't need to take action to try to keep them from continuing to wrong us. We just need to forgive them. That's not biblical thinking either. That's as bad as thinking that you can't forgive someone. If someone's abusing you, for example, you are called to forgive him, whether he asks for forgiveness or not. But are you called to stay in that situation? You're not called to remain in any abusive situation. That is enabling. That is different from forgiveness. Forgiveness is something you do in your heart and you offer to someone, whether they ask for it or not, whether they accept it or not. And the benefits of that forgiveness are generally much greater for the one who's offering the forgiveness than it is for the one who's receiving it. I'll get to that more in a moment. But forgiveness, this has been said many times, it doesn't have anything to do with forgetting or pretending that a wrong wasn't committed. It's not just setting that wrong aside and saying, okay, I'm just going to forget about this. That doesn't work. It doesn't require that we forget about it, and it doesn't require that someone stays in a relationship where there is going to be continual forgiveness having to be offered because there's continual sin or abuse. Now, this gets a lot more complicated when we get within the context of a marriage, I realize. And thankfully, I think maybe Al's going to be on that part, because we're going to get to that when we get into Ephesians chapter 5. We all know there's a lot about marriage and what that should look like. And so we'll get into that probably some more then. But the point is, whether it's marriage or whatever type of relationship that you may be in, when there is abuse or danger to your life, forgiveness says, I forgive you for what you have done, but I will not continue to put myself in a position of danger where I will be needing to forgive you over and over again without any change on your part. That's how I understand this to be anyway. Anyway, enough said on that. I think Ray Stedman has a good point here as we wrap this up. He says that God's forgiveness of us ought to motivate us to forgive others. He points out that God does not try to pay us back for what we have done. He forgives it, he wipes it out, he forgave us completely, did he not? And so, and one point with that is that it seems to be from the scriptures that God, in essence, forgiveness and forgetting do seem to kind of be the part of the equation for him. For us as humans, a lot of times we can forgive, but we're still going to remember, like that bitterness. I still remember the situations that caused me to be bitter, but I have forgiven those. So our memories seem to hang on to those things. God, it's a little bit debatable, I guess, in different scriptures, but it seems as though he sets them aside as far as the east is from the west, as though he's really just forgotten all about it. So he forgives it, he wipes it out, Stedman says. He forgave us completely, did he not? Is it not wonderful that God never gets historical about our sins? He is not forever bringing them up and throwing them in our faces. And we may face that from people in our lives, but not from God. We shall never forget them, and that is quite right. Again, what I said, we don't forget our sins typically, or others. Paul never forgot that he was a persecutor of the church, but God did. Now, this is the word for us, and this is where Christianity begins to be manifest, Edmund says. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And these are just some of the most important passages. They're all important, but this is such a crucial aspect of being a Christian. And that's why forgiveness benefits the one offering it as well. It removes the bitterness. It brings a clear conscience. It gives freedom from the ongoing hurt of hanging on to that offense. I said that a few moments ago. You're just beating yourself up if you're hanging on to that bitterness, that unforgiveness. So it brings freedom from the ongoing hurt of hanging on to that offense against you. And most importantly, those are all benefits to yourself, but most importantly, it pleases God. And it shows that you are wanting to live obediently to him. That should be our goal, not to just get relief from our own conscience, but to live in obedience and to please God and to not grieve his Holy Spirit. And forgiveness helps us accomplish that objective. All right, well, I've added a bit here for you to consider for your homework. And as I said, coming up, there's quite a bit more that will be helping us with our homework if we are to live to please God and be an imitator of God. So leave space on your page as you fill out your list and do your homework. Let's go to the Lord in prayer here and just thank him for a provision of his word and his direction in our lives. God, I am so abundantly thankful for what you have done for me and taking my sin upon yourself on the cross, Lord. I thank you that you loved me so much that you came and redeemed me from my sin and you sealed me with the Holy Spirit, Lord. I pray that every person right now praying along with me is saying the very same words and they are saying them personally, that you saved me, you redeemed me from my sin, Lord. And now I want to live for you in thankfulness to you and for your grace, Lord. I want to live in obedience to you. We want to be imitators of you. We want to forgive. We want to put off the old self, any bitterness or unforgiveness that we're hanging on to, God. Help us to put that off and to put on the new self created to be like you in true righteousness and holiness. That's our heart's desire and heart's cry. And help us, because we can only do it by the power of your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.